So they say, don't they, whoever they are, that everybody is guilty of something. If you make a list of enough crimes and read it out in any group of people, eventually everybody will hear something they're guilty of and feel guilty. It's a lot easier to make Christians feel guilty. You only need two words: prayer and evangelism. Because if we're honest, we all feel a little guilty about that, don't we? We don't pray enough. What does that say about our hearts? And we don't share the gospel with friends and family and work colleagues and anybody as much as we know we should, as much as we'd like to. As much as our fine words about how we want people to be saved suggest we should do. And as we come to this portion that Sophie read to us, as we look at Paul reaching out to a world very like Romans 1, a very world very like ours, it's not that we want to feel guilty, we want to turn that round and be so amazed at this gospel that Paul preaches. We want to be so energized and excited about sharing it. Because what Paul preaches here, it is very similar to what he's preached in Acts before, and yet in some ways it's entirely different. And so as we come to this world in Athens, this city that in so many ways is very similar to our world and yet so different, we want to help us think, how do we reach out with the gospel? And does this gospel captivate and control us? So we're just going to do two things, points this evening, but two things we're going to do. In our first half, we're going to think about Paul's message. In our second half, we're going to think about how he reaches out, his method. That's not how to. How do we reach everybody? But it's an opportunity for us to think about our hearts and how they shape the way we interact with the gospel and the way we interact with those around us. So I said, 3 points this evening. The first two short, the second one we'll fill our second half. So let's look at that first point that Paul brings us here, that dead idols kill. Perhaps you're cultured like me. You've been to one of those big cities of culture, you know, like Athens, or Paris was my place. I went to Paris. I was dragged there kicking and screaming. We got halfway up the Eiffel Tower and then had to come down. Ask me for the story afterwards. But we went to Notre Dame Cathedral, and people have always waxed lyrical about how amazing it is in the architecture and the beauty. Well, after I'd put my jumper on, because they wouldn't let me in with my elbows uncovered, I went in, I walked around, and I just felt miserable. It's so dark. It's so cold. And it's so sad to see all those people trying to earn their way to heaven. Now, I think a lot of that, my reaction was just because I'm a cultural pygmy. But in some ways, that's Paul's reaction here as he went to Athens, isn't it? We think about going to Athens. You know, we'd be Paul in verse 16 and we'd go, hey, look, it's the Parthenon. It's the Acropolis. Everything's so cheap, everybody's on strike. That's not Paul here in verse 16, is it? What really strikes Paul about Athens? It's their idols that cause him a problem. Let's get ourselves orientated. Where are we? Paul's been at the beginning of chapter 17 there in Thessalonica. And he got absolutely battered there. So he went on to Berea. And hey, he got absolutely battered there as well. And so now he's come on to Athens and he's by himself. He's not got Silas and Timothy with him yet. He mainly spoke to Jews there and pointed them to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And in doing so, he experienced this persecution from them. And now here he is in Athens. He's not in the kind of barbarian extremes now, or the places round the edge. He's in the center. This is where the civilized world starts. That marketplace in verse 17, that's where Socrates did his stuff. Not the Brazilian footballer, the brainy guy. It was, you know, when we think of ancient culture, that ancient Greek culture, it comes from that Athenian culture. This is at the city of Plato and Aristotle. It was the culture that was copied and adopted by the Romans. It's the foundation of much of our culture today. But as Paul sees here, it's based on multi-god paganism. Like everywhere else that had copied it in the ancient world. And apart from a short bit in Lystra in chapter 14, this is Paul's first full-on engagement that Luke shows us with that paganism. And it distresses him so much that people are giving their hearts to lifeless gods. This is distressed word, greatly distressed. It's the same word that Luke used for that sharp disagreement that Paul and Barnabas had. It really gets to him. And it's that distressed heart, that heart that can't bear it, that the people are giving themselves to idols, that works its way out into telling them the truth about idols. Because look at the message Paul brings them here. He doesn't quote any Old Testament scriptures, very different to how he's spoken to those Jewish people, but he doesn't quote any Old Testament scriptures, but he's reminding us of many of the ways the Old Testament talks about idolatry and idols. So look there, verses 24 to 29, just on either side of the page. He's saying, hey, idols, what are they? They need people to make them and serve them, to carry them about and feed them. Go and read some of Isaiah's criticisms of idolatry. Verse 29. They're invented by people. They're dead. They're lifeless. Gold and silver and stone, there's nothing to them. And people, verses 22 and 23, are just hoping against hope that they've got all of them covered. There's so many, they're like, well, that one that we've forgotten, let's hope he's not going to smash us. Paul says, look, idolatry will kill you. These idols you worship are pointless. Because he looks at this city and he sees it's dying in idol worship. And his criticism's not perhaps just for all the Greeks. Look there at the beginning at verse 16 and 17. So if you read this, Luke tells us that Paul was waiting for them in Athens. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. It's really interesting, isn't it? Because he saw the idols, he didn't only go to the Greeks, he went to the Jews as well. As a result of the idolatry, maybe Paul seeing that these Jews had followed their ancestors from the people of Israel, who mixed the worship of the Lord with Baal and Ashtaroth and Moloch. Maybe living in a city obsessed with idolatry, they'd just gone along with the flow. And maybe Paul brought an important reminder to them, as he does to us, that dead idols kill. Nothing else is going to cut it. Any other God but Jesus will not die for you. Instead, it will demand that you sacrifice all you have to gain it. And then ultimately, it will turn to ash in your hands. But Paul's, some of the emphasis of what Paul's message comes through to us is that our idols don't only kill us. Because they show the world around us that we're just the same as them. If we're living for that same success, that same security, that same dead gods of beauty and acclaim and perfect children, the world says, you're just the same as us. What's the point of your Jesus? So Paul says, kill your idols before they kill you, before they kill your witness to the world. Because secondly, only the risen Jesus brings life. Because look again at Paul's message to them here. As opposed to the dead idols that kill and are made by people, he brings them in verses 24 to 29. He brings them a living God who gives life to all. And in verses 30 and 31, just look at those. He brings them a risen, living Saviour. A living God who gives real everlasting life to all who will turn from their dead idols to trust in his living Son, who has died and risen again to everlasting life. That's the key part of Paul's message throughout this chapter that Luke really brings out for us. He says it three times, doesn't he? Look there in verse 18. He says, verse 18, they called him a babbler and said he was on about foreign gods because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then in verse 31, Luke says, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And then in verse 32, Luke tells us again that the people had a problem with him because he was preaching the resurrection. Paul wants to show them, he wants to show us that only the risen, living Jesus brings life. Now, possibly Paul said more than this. It's possible that Luke abbreviated it a little bit for the flow of his argument. But doesn't that, if that's true, doesn't that emphasize the point even more? Luke emphasizes that to a city lost in its worship to dead idols, Paul brings the message of a life-giving God who has given everlasting life through his risen, living Son. Think about this city Paul's talking to, who he brings this message of life, a city that celebrates idolatry and escapism. A city, verse 21, that thinks that if it just gains enough knowledge that it can sort itself out. If it just finds enough out about the world, it can be fine. A city, verses 22 and 23, that thinks if it just covers all its bases, then it'll be fine. A city, verses 18 and 32, that laughs at the idea that there's only one way through a crucified and risen Saviour to find meaning, satisfaction and joy. A city that, although Luke doesn't mention it directly here, comes out of this idolatry. A city that was lost in an idolatry of sex and tolerance. And a hope that democracy will eventually save the world if we can only get enlightened enough people into power. A city that looked down on everybody else who wasn't as enlightened as them. Any of that sound familiar? Perhaps we face a world that's not too different to Athens. Perhaps you and I, like those Jews in Athens perhaps, have hearts that aren't too different from the Athenians. Running after knowledge, success, power, sex, wealth, security, comfort, whatever it means. Dead idols that demand obedience and give nothing in return. Dead idols that suck us in so they can kill us. Kill us dead like them. So Paul's message to us is the same as it was to these leaders in Athens. Verses 30 and 31. There is a judgment coming. Repent and believe the gospel. Paul's call to us tonight, if we're Christians or not, is to open our hearts to see what holds them. What captivates our hearts? Is it the risen, living Christ? Is it a dead, cold idol? And Paul calls to us as he calls to them, come to this risen Jesus. The Jesus who died that heart idols which hold you captive might be killed stone dead. This Jesus who rose again that you might have the life and freedom that's in him. Paul says, put your hope in him. See the real everlasting life that is only in him. And by his grace, work to kill the idols of your heart before they kill you. And before they kill everyone around you. Because if we really believe this gospel, if this gospel is real, if we really believe that dead idols kill and only Jesus brings life, if it's true for us, it must be true for the world. And therefore, like Paul, it will cut us to the heart that people worship idols. And then, therefore, we'll want to preach it. If we believe this gospel, we'll want to preach it. And let's face it, we find that hard, don't we? That's why we feel guilty about evangelism. We find it hard to tell other people about Jesus. To be honest, sometimes we're struggling to apply the need to kill our idols and trust completely in the risen Jesus ourselves, aren't we? How can we bring it to others? And by sometimes, I mean kind of all the time. But Paul here in this situation that's so like our world, so like our hearts in so many ways, and yet different enough to ours that it can hold up a mirror to our hearts and our society. He helps us think through some ways to reach others with this glorious gospel. And so as Paul reaches out with the gospel in this very different situation to how he's done it before, just four things that help us reach others with this gospel. The first one is this. We need to love. Look there again at verse 16. Paul's greatly distressed. It's a word that really gets to his heart. It's really cut to the heart as he sees these idols, these people bowing down to idols, people killing themselves. And in that, God is not honoured. God is disregarded. And bits of stone and wood and gold are held up higher than the living Almighty God. And that gets to Paul's heart. And out of the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks. And therefore, verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue and in the marketplace. Here's the thing. Here's the thing that hit my heart this week. Here's the thing that might hit your heart. One of the reasons, perhaps one of the main reasons we don't talk to people about the gospel is we don't actually believe it. Maybe we do intellectually, maybe functionally in our lives, we don't actually believe it. We don't really believe that idols kill those around us. Maybe that's partly because we realize if we tell people to kill their idols and trust in Jesus, we've got to do the same. One of my favorite little sketches, I think I've talked to you about it before, it is of a lady going into a psychiatrist's office, and she's got all these problems. And the main one is that she's terrified of being buried alive in a box. And they go through that, and then she tells him about all these other problems. She struggles with intimacy, she's had a succession of boyfriends, and he's like, wow, this is terrible, we've got to get sorted through this. And then she says to him, and I obsessively wash my hands all the time. He says, that's fine, don't worry about that, as he goes out to wash his hands. We're so often like that, aren't we? We don't want to point out other people's idols because we're pointing back at ourselves. We don't want to point out other people's need to trust in Jesus and let go of the safety blanket of our idols because we've got to do the same ourselves. And therefore, perhaps, we're not that bothered that people give themselves to money, success, comfort, sex, or whatever. Because we've forgotten the truth, and it doesn't hurt us that when they do that, they are rejecting the Lord of the universe. That their idolatry, in exactly the same way as ours, dishonors and tries to do away with God. It just doesn't hurt us that God is mocked and despised, that people laugh at Jesus, or that our friends and family and work colleagues are storing up an eternity of hell for themselves. It might annoy us when they laugh or despise us. But if we want to reach out with the gospel, we need the same heart that Paul has here, the same heart that drove Jesus to become a man and to go to the cross. We need heart change. We need motivation to cross the pain line. And so we need to pray that the Spirit would be at work in us to make us love. To love God and to love people. To know something of the distress that Paul does here, that out of the overflow of our hearts, our mouths might speak. But our second problem is often that out of the overflow of our hearts, our mouths speak, but it kind of bypasses our brain on the way. And so the second thing Paul says to us here is listen. You ever played that game? Do you remember playing it as a kid, or have you ever played it with kids? Sausages. We love it in our house. You know, when people ask you a question and all you're allowed to answer is sausages. What's your name? Sausages. What do you use for deodorant? Sausages. What do you use to wipe your face? Sausages. Many hilarious ways to do it. But the joke is, isn't it, that you're answering a question that people aren't really asking. And perhaps one of our big problems with evangelism, trying to reach people the gospel now, is that we're trying to answer questions that nobody's asking. Why is life so difficult? Let me give you 10 proofs why Jesus raised from the dead. We've always done it that way. I need to make sure I include every single little detail of this script that I've memorized. Billy Graham did it like this. Roger Carswell does it like this. But Paul here speaks to the people he's speaking to. Look at that. Verse 16 again. The city's problem is idolatry. And look at how that works out in his sermon from verse 22 and onwards. In his sermon, he contrasts dead idols and the living God. Particularly the risen, life-giving Jesus. And notice who it is that asks him to go along to the Areopagus and speak there. It's the most influential two philosophical groups in that grouping at that time, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And the Epicureans, apparently, were known for their pursuit of happiness and contentment through detachment from social competition. And here's the key, by a denial of divine involvement in human affairs. They especially denied that there was the threat of punishment from the gods. Is that raising any flags as we think about what Sophie read to us, what Paul preached? Go to verses 26 and 28. And see there that Paul tells them that God is intimately involved in human life. Go to verses 30 and 31. And see that Paul says God will judge in Jesus. You need to repent. And the other group were the Stoics. Now, lots of things about the Stoics, but they believed that the human race was one, that the human race proceeded from a single point of origin, and that through logic and discipline, by just getting on with life, they sought to live in harmony with the natural order. And they believed that the natural order was ruled by this rational, divine principle, the Logos. And look what Paul does. We know that word, don't we? Greek word Logos, it means word. Paul says, verses 24 to 26, yes, a single origin, God. Verse 27, yes, the idea is to live in harmony with the natural order, God. Verse 31, yes, you do that through the Logos, the Word. But you've exchanged the divine Logos for a fake one. You've exchanged the truth for a lie. You see how Paul's not just talking at them? He's speaking to them as real people. He's dealing with their questions and their difficulties. He's showing them how Jesus rescues people like them, that they are in need of Jesus. He's not just launching into giving the same sermon he gave to the Jews before. He's working out that argument that we read in Romans 1. They've exchanged the truth for a lie. They've worshipped the creation rather than the creator it was meant to point them to. And so as we look at Paul's sermon here, it gives us some questions. When you talk about people about the gospel, do you know enough to show them why they need Jesus? Have you listened to them enough to know where they're coming from? Or are they just opportunities? Opportunities, maybe because we feel guilty that we don't do enough with evangelism. So this is an opportunity to release our guilt. And that guilt pours out as we parrot-like give our spiel. Perhaps opportunities in some of our hearts to know, to show that we know more than them. We can argue them down because their worldview is inconsistent. Don't know if that's you, I've certainly been there. As I spoke for 40 minutes to an anarchist who told me that the university was run by the Catholic Church simply because they have a dean. You want to go, hey mate, come on. Or are they real people made in the image of God, desperately scrabbling around in the dark, in light, need of the light of the gospel, in need of Jesus? And out of that, do we actually spend enough time with non-Christians to listen to them? Paul here at verses 16 and 17 spent time in the marketplace, spent time reasoning, talking with people. He invested in them. He listened to them. He knew their troubles. He knew where they were searching after meaning and life and joy. What about you? What about me? Are we investing at that time? If you're not spending time with, if you're not investing in non-Christians, we're going to struggle to share the gospel with them. If we're too busy to do that, friends, we're too busy. We need to find time to be with non-Christians so that out of our God-given love for others, we might listen to them and thirdly, speak. Because here's where we so often fall down. Perhaps we've got that love for other people. We want to speak to them. Perhaps we think, hey, here's an opportunity to speak to people because of this or that, of what they've said, where they're coming from. But when it comes, we chicken out. We go stum. There's probably not a Christian here who hasn't experienced that at some point. We need that same love that Paul has. That God's working to soften our hearts, to make us see the horror of what people's idolatry means, so that we might speak. Because hearts that are really, truly broken by the rejection of God will speak. Hearts that are really broken by the eternal fate of friends mired in idolatry will speak. We need to pray that God would soften our heart and therefore give us boldness. And if we're listening carefully and thinking carefully about where our friends, our family, our work colleagues, what their loves are, what their must-haves are, what their idols are, if we're seeing where they're worshipping the creation in their inbuilt urge to worship the Creator, then we'll be prepared to speak. We'll see the opportunities to point them to Jesus. You don't need to grind those awkward gears. We've all done it, haven't we? Probably out of guilt. We grind those awkward gears and try to get from coffee to Jesus. From football to Jesus. From films to Jesus. And as I heard once, from Britain's Got Talent to Jesus. We'll know about people's lives and loves, and we'll be constantly talking to them about them, and we'll be able to show that what they really need, what they're really searching for in the pain, in the difficulty, in the joy, is Jesus. So will we speak? And when we speak, will we trustingly wait? Trust, even. Will we trust that God is at work? Paul, in verses 32 to 34, right at the end, they didn't do an altar call so that he could write the numbers who came forward on his prayer letter, put them on notches on his belt. He didn't get stressed that not everyone fell over in love and worship immediately. He took God at his word. He rested in God's sovereignty. And he rejoiced that some believed. He'd showed people Jesus clearly, carefully, thoughtfully. Then he trusted God to save. And as we see in those verses, some did. Some didn't. Some laughed at him. Some were interested to find out more. And when we carefully, thoughtfully, lovingly share the gospel, that's how it will always be. And so the question for us tonight, as always, is about our hearts. What holds them? What captivates them? What drives us? Only if the answer is Jesus will we kill the idols that kill us. Only if the answer is Jesus will we love enough to show people the idols that hold them as well, and to show them the Saviour who sets them free. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you that the gospel is true, and that Jesus is the risen, living Saviour we need. Give us grace, Lord, to rejoice in him and to show others this wonderful, glorious Saviour, we pray. For we ask it in his name. Amen.